what I have here. Look, the emphasis that I you know, again, this before the curtain goes up. In other words, what we have. One of the things that I love to do, and I didn't include it here, is to spend a little time just on the intertestamental period, the 400 years between the Old and the New Testament. If you've never studied that, spend a little time with that. It's huge. And the reason I say it is because it so dramatically sets the scene. You know, when you get in the New Testament, I mean, as you open the pages of the Gospel, you encounter this Jewish world which is dominated by what two sects or groups of leadership? Who are they? Come on, talk to me. The Sadducees and the Pharisees. Well, the fact is, where in the Old Testament do you read about Sadducees and Pharisees? They're not there. And yet they're all over the pages of the New Testament, the Gospels. Same thing with the synagogue. In the New Testament, you open the pages of the New Testament, the Gospels, and Jews are gathering in synagogues everywhere. Everywhere Jesus goes, there are synagogues. Everywhere Paul goes, there are synagogues. In the Old Testament, where do you read about synagogues? They aren't there. When you close, here's a go to the head of the class question. When you close the pages of the Old Testament, Israel is under the heel of what Gentile power? Or, say it another way, Israel has been allowed to return and rebuild her temple in Jerusalem. What was the power, the Gentile nation, that gave them leave to do that? You know? Pardon me? Persia. That was Persia. When you open the pages of the New Testament, what power is in control? Quite clearly, Gentile power. It's Rome. What happened? I mean, and actually there's another one in between, which is Greece. And Greece splits out into the four kingdoms and the Hasmonean Maccabean revolt and the whole thing. There are so many ways in which the history, those 400 years between the close of the Old Testament, the last incident of the Old Testament is when the governor who had been appointed by Persia, whose name was Nehemiah, our Nehemiah, makes a trip back to Persia to consult with the king and then returns. That's the last incident in the Old Testament. What's the first incident in the New Testament? In point of time, what's the first recorded event in the New Testament? Can you tell me? Think about it. Anybody? Take a guess. Well, if you're not going to tell you, it's when Zacharias, a priest, is ministering in the holy place and an angel appears to him and tells him he, Zacharias, and his aged wife, Elizabeth, are going to have a child. That's the first event of the New Testament in terms of chronology. All of which is to say that you got a lot that's going on. And a lot of that which happens in the intertestamental period sets the scene for this remarkable drama that we encounter in the Gospels and the Acts. And, you know, Paul says in Galatians 4 that it was in the fullness of times that God sent forth His Son. And there are discernible ways in which we can catalog in which God did, in fact, perfectly prepare the world for the coming of Messiah and for the spread of the gospel. And that's what I mean by before the curtain goes up. There's a lot of stage setting before this drama. Well, one of the elements of this narrative that is more thoroughly biblical, but is the early life of Jesus. We talked about his nativity, and I have there the child grew and waxed strong, and I think there's tremendous benefit and profit in thinking about the boyhood, the childhood of Jesus. Now, I also have, and I'm kind of combining two things, but if you'll flip over to page 4, do you have that? I have some notes about the two genealogies. I think it's worth talking about. I've been reading. I'll tell you about the book I've been reading. It's really fascinating. But have you done a study of the genealogies? Is that fresh in anybody's mind? Or
not recently.
All right. Well, let me just real quickly talk about that. Genealogies are one element of the Bible that seem a little foreign to us. We're not, you know, they seem a little pedantic and irrelevant, perhaps. They're not. They're anything but that. There are any number of reasons why genealogies, that is being able to trace your descent, were important to a Jewish culture. Just real quickly, one of the biggest is what's called the Year of Jubilee. What happens on the Year of Jubilee? in the Old Testament. You remember? Debts are canceled. And that's not true. I don't want to say it that way. That's a bogus way to say it. You can't indebt yourself past the 50th year. It's not that you go out and run up as much debt as you can and say, nana, 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 you know. The creditor is as familiar with this element of the law as the borrower, and you simply cannot. It's God's way of making sure one generation doesn't indebt, you know, spend the next generation into poverty like we're doing today. And so God said it can't be done. Naboth. Naboth with a vineyard. Nahab wanted the vineyard. Came and tried to take it from him on the side of Mount Gilboa there at Jezreel. And Naboth says to the king, I can't sell it to you. It's my father's. I could lease it to you until the year of Jubilee, but then it goes back to my father's. So one of the remarkable things about the year of Jubilee was that all real property returned to its family. So if you can demonstrate by means of a genealogy that you are legitimately descended from the owner of that piece of property, though he's been dead and gone for a couple of decades, that property becomes yours. So just any number of practical ways that genealogies were really hugely important in the life of Israel. But most importantly, I mean, more specifically, I should say more surgically, with regard to Jesus, is his claim to be Messiah. Now, listen, you know that it was universally understood that Messiah, when he appeared, would be a son of David. That was universally understood in the Jewish world. Why? Do you know? What Old Testament passage established that? Do you know where I'm taking you on that? Why was this such a universally acknowledged reality? It's because of the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel 7, you have what in my mind is the absolute apogee of Old Testament narrative. The high point of the Old Testament, that toward which sort of the whole Old Testament moves. And after we get here, everything is sort of a reflection on this remarkable time when God makes a covenant with David. All right, now let's just rehearse real quickly. There's a lot of history in Israel before God allows them to raise up kings. When he does allow them to raise up king, who is the first king? Come on, talk to me. Don't be bashful. Saul. It's King Saul. Saul is of what tribe? You know that? He's a Benjamite. He's of the smallest tribe and the smallest house of the smallest tribe. And yet, God sees to it that he becomes king. I won't get into it too deeply. Suffice it to say that God knows exactly what the Jewish people want, and God knows how to give you the desire of your heart and send leanness onto your soul, and that's what Saul's all about. I always say the period of the judges is God's way to teach Israel they need a king, and then the reign of Saul is God's way to teach Israel they need God's king. They need a righteous king. So the point is that Saul, by reason of his wickedness, is set aside. That's 1 Samuel 13 and 15 and so on. And God raises up this man, David. After David is ensconced as king and actually takes the city of Jebus and makes it Jerusalem, David determines to build God a temple. Remember that story? And as a matter of fact, he consults with the prophet. And the prophet says, great idea. Then God comes to the prophet and says, not such a good idea. He's not to do it. And so David is not allowed to build a temple. But, and by the way, do you like puns? I always say, I like puns. But God likes puns. You should enjoy puns because God likes puns. There are several of them in the scripture. And this is one of them. He says, no, David, you're not going to build me a house, by me, which he means a physical temple house, but I'm going to build you a house, by which he means a dynasty. And in 2 Samuel 7, and celebrated in Psalm 132 and Psalm 89, God makes David a promise. And this is the basic promise. Now, you have to understand this against the backdrop of the history I just mentioned about Saul. God says to David, I'll never do to your house what I did to Saul's house. Now, Israel had long since been made to understand that the day was coming when God would raise up a ruler who would rule over Israel. He would be king in Israel. And God makes a promise to David that he will never remove David's family from the throne. I'll never do to you what it's explicit. I'll not do to you what I did to Saul. Consequently, David understood, and I think, I shouldn't get lost in this. This is Old Testament theology, but I believe that all of this is of a piece that David understood. You read David's dying testimony in 2 Samuel 23, where he gives testimony that his faith is not in his ability to please God, but his confidence that God's given him a promise of a delivering seed. And in what is all my hope and my salvation, it is that he's going to send forth that seed, that seed is going to sprout. That's a lot to lay on you. But my point is that David know, Israel, the people of Israel know that throne that is to be eternally occupied by God's messenger, God's Messiah, is in fact never going to be David's people. David's family is never going to be taken from that throne. So, that makes sense to you. I made way too much of it. The Messiah has to be a son of David. Now, we have in Matthew and Luke two genealogies. And I'll just be very quick about this. If you take your Bibles and go to Matthew 1 and Luke chapter 3, you'll see these two genealogies. I mentioned to you earlier that there are always those who are trying to find fault with and supposed discrepancies in the Bible, and many will throw their hand, well, I think with some glee and delight, will throw their hands in the air and say, well, there you have it. There's no reconciling these two genealogies. Let me show you the basic problem in these two genealogies. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17 is the genealogy, but look at verse 16. Now, time out real quickly. These genealogies are different in many ways. Matthew's is a standard genealogy that moves forward in time, which the way genealogies work, because you can't name the next generation until it gets born, right? So he starts with Abraham and makes his way forward to Christ. And in verse 16, he says, as part of the genealogy, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now, go over to Luke chapter 3. And Luke, in rather more Hellenistic fashion or Greek fashion, not that he's capitulating to that culture, but he moves backwards. He starts with Jesus and makes his way all the way back to Adam. But what I want you to see is Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, where it says, Jesus began his ministry at about 30 years of age. This is another question. Being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. Now, at first blush, it seems like you got two genealogies. They are both the genealogies of Joseph. And in one, Joseph's father is Jacob, and the other is Eli, right? So now what in the world do we do with this? There are two or three different explanations, and all right, time out real quickly. When we are confronted, I believe with all my heart that the Bible is inerrant in all of its parts, that it's God-breathed, but when we are confronted with a challenge to the accuracy, the integrity, the factuality of the Bible, in many cases, the problem has to do with the paucity of information outside the Bible. There's something from history. And in every case, if we can come up with a reasonable explanation, I think we've broken the force of the charge. That makes sense to you? We won't always be able to say. So some will say, I won't get into it. Let me tell you, though, what I think is the proper explanation of this. Look, if you will, back at Luke chapter 3. I want you to keep your finger in both places. I just hold Matthew 1. But look at Luke chapter 3. And let me point something out to you. Notice that every in the Greek, what it really says is it just says, I'll start with verse 23, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And notice that the words, I'm looking at the New King James. Do you have the words, the son of Eli, there? Do you have something like that? Are they italicized? All right. Now, modern translations, I'm going to interrupt myself. Can you imagine? It used to be the habit of almost all translations that when the translators found it necessary to insinuate a English word or phrase that wasn't in the Greek or Hebrew, they would italicize it. And the point is not that we're making things up. It's just that going from one translation to another, or one language to another, in many cases you just need to insinuate a word or phrase to make sense of it. And they're just trying to say that this isn't in the Greek, but we think this is exactly what the Greek meant. That makes sense to you? So for a long time, all versions use italicized. They've gotten away from it. I think it's a tragedy, personally. I think it's better to have the italicized. Whether you have that word, the son of, at the end of verse 23, do you have the son of Eli? Is that what you've got? Whether it's in italics or not, it's not in the Greek. What the Greek says is of Eli. And then it says of Matthat, of Levi. So all it's saying is that, and it's saying that the one was descended from the other. All right, now, here's the curious thing. It is a strange, idiosyncrasy of Hebrew genealogies that the names were given us with definite articles. So what it says literally is, of the Eli, of the Mathat. It has the definite article in the Greek. It's not put in English because it doesn't make any sense to us, but it's there. That's the way the genealogies are built. But here's the curious thing, and this is huge. The one word in the text that doesn't have the definite article is Joseph. Joseph is without the definite article. Does that make sense to you? Are you moved? The fact is, I'm just trying to do a little exegesis in front of you here. What that means is the word Joseph is not a part of the genealogy. So now let's go back to Luke 3, verse 23. Luke says Jesus began his ministry at about 30 years of age, and then there is a parenthetical thought. Now, let me ask you this. I don't know what translation we're working with primarily here. Do you have a parenthesis in that verse? Many verses will have a parenthesis there. And I always like to tell people, many translations, many versions, that all punctuation marks are a translator's best guess. So you're free to mess with that as you will. I think that is clear that Luke is given a parenthetical thought. I've spent way too much time to look at it. I think you ought to read it this way. Jesus began to be about 30 years of age, being, parenthesis, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, into parenthesis, the son of Eli. In other words, Joseph doesn't belong there, and what Luke is... Joseph, the word Joseph is not part of the genealogical structure. What he's saying is he was generally supposed to be the physical son of Joseph, but he wasn't. In fact, he was the son of Eli. Now, here's the thing. Who in the world is Eli? All right. It is the stuff of genealogies in the Jewish world to trace through the father's line. Jesus didn't have a physical father. If you are going to trace his bloodline, you have to trace it through his nearest physical male ancestor, which is who? It's Mary's father. So I'm convinced that Eli, and we have to deduce this here, but it makes all the sense in the world, and it's the only thing that does really make any sense, that Eli is in fact Mary's physical father. What he is saying, think about what Luke is saying. He's going to trace his physical descent, and he says, now Jesus began to be, he was widely thought to be the son of Joseph, but he wasn't. He wasn't physically descended from Joseph by reason of the virgin birth. He was in fact... his nearest male ancestor, blood relative, would be Mary's father. He was the son of Eli. So I would submit to you that Luke is the line of Mary, and Matthew is, in fact, the line of Joseph. Does that make sense to you? Now, this is not something we've sucked out of our thumb here this morning. This is pretty well, almost universally accepted. There are a couple of other explanations that don't work near as well, But this works perfectly and is consistent with everything we know about the culture, and it works out theologically very well. So I'm suggesting to you that, or I'm insisting actually, that we have these two genealogies. The one is the genealogy of Joseph, and that's Matthew, and the other is the genealogy of Mary, because you see, here's the rub, and I'll be done with this. It was absolutely imperative, given the Davidic covenant, that on the one hand, Jesus be the physical descendant of David. Well, interestingly enough, Mary was descended from David, because if you look in Luke chapter 3 and verse 31, now again, are you with me on this? Tracing Mary's descent. Jesus was physically descended from Mary. He was the physical offspring of Mary. And therefore, by reason of the fact that Mary, verse 31, at the end of verse 31, the son of David was physically descended from David, the Davidic covenant is honored, and Jesus is, in fact, the physical descendant of David through Mary. Does that make sense to you? On the other hand, you remember in the Old Testament this concept of the birthright? You see it most dramatically in Jacob and Esau and struggling over the birthright. And understand what this is, by the way. Remember I said to you this morning that these people live in clans, and one of the most important elements of the clan was the leadership that was assigned to the patriarch. Now, each patriarch was responsible to choose one of his sons to succeed him as patriarch, as the leader of the clan. And it was up to him to choose. Now, the normal, the default was that the eldest would be that. But it wasn't always the case. How many sons did Jacob have? No, that's Isaac. Jacob had 12. Where did Joseph fall? What number was Joseph? It was 11. And yet he's going to be given the role of firstborn. So it was up to the father to assign that to the child of his choice. But, and I'll tell you something, this is really big in Scripture. The firstborn was going to succeed to the role of authority that his father. In other words, the firstborn was to exercise the authority of his father. When Paul, ransacking Hebrew culture and language to make the point that Jesus is God, very God, in Colossians 1, calls him the firstborn of all creation. Now, because we impose our Western minds on that, you know, we think, well, he's the firstborn. He was the first one created, evidently. And if you've got an Aryan, look, if one of the Aryan, you know, the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses are show and you know, knock on your door this week, and I always say, and they accidentally drop their Bible, it's probably going to plop open to Colossians 1:15. You know, they love that verse. There it is, right there. Firstborn of all creation. Well, bring a Hebrew reading to that, and all it means is the one who is going to sit in authority over all creation. It's exactly what it means. The only way it would have been read by them. And so I go way back to it. This business of the firstborn was huge. By the way, another... You read in the Bible the business of the double portion, the son that gets the double portion. And I hear people read that all the time. I've heard a couple of times as if it means that when you die, you leave your son twice what you have. Well, that'd be a handy thing. You know, I'm going to leave you a double portion. That'd be handy if you could do it, but how does that work out? And it might make your son a little over-anxious to see it gone. But the only way you can double up, you know, is to be dead. But that's not what it means at all. If a man has five sons, when he dies, he divides his portions, his estate six ways. And each of the son gets a portion except the eldest or the son who is going to succeed. And because he is responsible for the governance of the clan and he has to assure security and so on, he is given a double portion. It means twice what his brother's got. That makes sense to you? But when you see that, that's when Elisha asked Elijah for a double portion. He's not saying, I want twice as much power as you've got. I know he does 10 miracles to Elijah's 5, but I don't think that's the point anyway. What it's saying is, I want to succeed to the place of leadership. I want to follow you in leadership over the prophetic movement. And that's exactly how Elijah understands. Does that make sense to you? And I'll tell you one other thing. I'm not getting to what I'm talking about. But another title that would be given, and this is so much misunderstood, another way in which you might designate that son who is going to exercise the power of the father is only begotten. That's what it means. It doesn't mean one and only. That's the point. You look in Hebrews 11, and it says that that Isaac was the only begotten son of Abraham. Now, by no stretch can you say that Abraham had only one son, one and only son. He had other sons. But the son who succeeded him as place of rule over the clan, the place of power, was his only begotten son. And that's exactly the point in John 3:16. I think it's such a tragedy we've allowed Western ideas to dictate how we handle that passage, but I'm wandering. The point is that, coming way back to it now, what was I talking about? All right, long time ago, I made the point that Luke demonstrates, by reason of the fact that Jesus is physically descended from Mary, and Mary is descended from David through his 11th son, Nathan, that Jesus is physically the descendant of David, right? But that's not enough. Because, you see, you have this issue of the birthright. And God identified Solomon as the son of David through whom the birthright would pass. Solomon had another name in the Old Testament. Remember, it was a covenant name. God gave him another name. Remember what that was? Jedediah. And it means the one whom God has chosen, or loved, or chosen is the idea. But the point is that, now, so, even though Jesus was physically descended through Mary, that was not enough. it was also necessary that Jesus have not only the physical right to the throne, but the legal right to the throne. Now you go back to Matthew chapter 1, and clearly you have the line of Joseph, as you have in verse 16. But if you jump up to verse 6, you'll see Jesse begat David the king, David the king begat Solomon. So, Jesus was not physically descended from Joseph, but in fact, Jesus was the legal right. Look, here's an interesting thing. Adoption, I don't want to get into this, but the idea of taking a child who is not physically yours, who is not yours, and making him legally yours was had currency in the first century. It was often done. Here's an interesting thing. You know how a father would establish his legal relationship to an adopted son? You know what a father would do in that culture to make a son who is not his own son, to make him legally his adopted son? You know what he'd do? Give him his name. And that's why the angel is careful to tell Joseph, you call his name Jesus. And Joseph gives the name to Jesus, thus adopting him. By reason of that adoption, biblically and culturally, all of the rights which are properly belonged to Joseph would accrue to Jesus. So Jesus was the adopted son of Joseph, and thus he did in fact have a legal claim to the throne of David through the son Solomon. He was the physical son of Mary, and thus he had a blood right to the throne, descended in this case through David's earlier son Nathan. Two other things about that real quick, and I'll... look, if you will, at verse 16 in Matthew 1. Matthew 1, 16. There's just a little thing here, that little fine point of the grammar that is easily missed. Again, tracing down through Joseph, it says, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Now, that is, for those of you who don't remember your English grammar real well, that is a relative pronoun. Who, which, what? And it's a relative pronoun, and in the English, of whom is. In the English, it has neither gender nor number. In the Greek, it has both. Now, here's the quiz. What do you suppose it is in the Greek? Of whom? What gender do you think it is? It's feminine. What number do you suppose it is? See where I'm taking you? It's singular. So in the Greek, it's much more specific. It gives us the line of Jacob, of Joseph through Jacob. And then it says, who was the husband of Mary, of whom? That is, of whom, singular, feminine, refers only to Mary. And so it makes the point that Jesus was born to Mary. But Joseph was her legal husband, and therefore... So with really consummate accuracy and more detail than is easy to appreciate right off the bat, the right of Jesus to the throne is established. Now, one other thing, and that is, if you look, I'm not going to take you back there, but if you go back to Jeremiah 33, it's on your sheet, there was in the line of David through Solomon a wicked, wicked king by the name of Jehoiachin or Jehoiah or Kaniah or Jeconiah, all the same guy, same name, different names for the same guy. Look, if you will, in verse 11. Josiah begat Jeconiah, and then it says Jeconiah begat Shealtiel. There is Jeconiah. In Jeremiah 33, in the days of Jeremiah, late in the Old Testament in the history of Judah, Jeconiah did a horrible wickedness, and as a result, God cursed him. Jeremiah spoke a curse upon him that said, write this man childless. No descendant of his will ever sit on the throne. And the Old Testament rabbis, I mean, what evidence we can recover, they really struggle over this. How the son of David was going to be qualified for the throne, given that it had to pass through the line of Solomon, which came down through Jeconiah, and Jeconiah had a curse on him that no man was to sit in the throne. And I think we have the answer here, that in fact, Jesus was legally, he had a legal right to the throne, and it did come through the line of David, Solomon, Jeconiah, but he was not physically, and the curse is specifically no seed of his. So on the one hand, Jesus escapes the curse of Jeconiah. Does that make sense to you? Have I bored you to tears? Look, if you were living in the first century and you're a believer and you're speaking to a Jewish audience, the first question you're going to get if you claim that Messiah has come is, well, is he a son of David? And the capacity of, and here's an interesting thing. We Jews today, and you'll see different explanations, but certainly the big one was the destruction of the temple in 70, well, the destruction of the whole city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that violent destruction by Titus Vespasian and the Romans, and part of that destruction was the records. And Jews today really cannot trace their lineage. So how do we know that this is accurate? Well, two things. Number one, you're familiar with a man, Josephus, the Jewish Roman historian who's late first century. Josephus, in his writings, gives us his genealogy, and he's very, very careful about it. And quite clearly, the records were still available, at least before 70 A.D. But both these genealogies were written before 70 A.D., and here's the big issue. We have a great deal of extra-biblical information as to the conflict between the unbelieving Jewish world and the believing Jewish world that erupted. I mean, it's the book of Acts in part, but we have more. And the fact is that, Jesus bona fides as the son of David would have been an issue. And B, we know that the unbelieving Jewish world was looking for any way that they might discredit Jesus' claim. And if there had been any possibility, because the records were still available at that time, and if there had been any possibility that they could discredit the genealogy, they would have. And there's never the first hint of any effort to discredit. Does that make sense to you? It's kind of an argument from silence, but it's loud silence, and it's compelling. So, now, I lost all my time. Let me just talk to you real quickly. I will say, trying to justify spending all that time. It really is this business of Jesus' genealogy. Even though we don't live in a Jewish culture, in terms of the business of gospelizing the Jewish world of the first Christians, the first generation of Christians, and so on, it is where you had to start, and his bona fides are absolutely unassailable. Really, nobody, even today, Jewish authorities will not try to challenge those genealogies. They don't have the records to discredit them, but they won't. They'll acknowledge that there never has been an effort. All right. So, but we went through the nativity narrative this morning. I'd like to talk to you for just a few minutes, real quickly, about Jesus' boyhood. There's a lot more in the notes that I'll be able to talk to you about. But let me just say this. Take your Bibles and go, if you will, to Luke chapter 4. Look, folks, again, these years, from the time Jesus as an infant is taken, we talked about it just briefly this morning, from the time Jesus as an infant is taken by Mary and Joseph up to Nazareth because of the threat on his life because of Archelaus, from that time until Jesus goes to be baptized by John, the record is silent, save Luke 2. That's the only insight we have, and that's where I'm taking you ultimately. But I just want to say real quickly that there is a pretty sizable body of literature that purports to tell about the boyhood of Jesus, apocryphal literature. It is fanciful and silly on the one hand and blasphemous and scandalous on the other. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of the spectrum. I mean, you'll have all of these stories. There's a very famous story that's appealed to often about a time when supposed. All right, time out. These are in Gospels that are written at least 100 and as much as 400 years after Jesus. They're almost all Gnostic in flavor, and the Gnostics, I won't get into it, but they're trying to redefine Jesus as some sort of a spirit being and so on. And and we're not talking about Gospels that maybe, you know, forgive me, the Catholic Church thinks they're in, you know, there are 12 or 13 books that the Catholics have placed in the Bible in the 16th century A.D. and claim as scripture, and they call it their Apocrypha. But there are literally scores and hundreds of books which scholars will classify as Apocrypha. It depends on how you. So there are all sorts of apocryphal books which everybody acknowledges are silly and late and blasphemous. But you'll hear some of these legends, and if you watch the Learning Channel or the History Channel, you know, get this silliness every once in a while. Jesus, you know, in India and all this sort of stuff. Here for India, but I'm saying Jesus didn't happen to visit there. That's all there is to it. But didn't visit America either. But my point is that that some people will sometimes appeal to these as having some historical credibility. They do not. But there's one famous story in one of these Gospels about when Jesus is sitting with some of his friends. He's about 8 years of age or so, and he's sitting by a mud puddle, and all his friends and he are taking the mud and drying it out, making little animals, and then sending them out to dry in the sun and so on. And somebody comes along and says, oh, it's Sabbath. You shouldn't be making anything on the Sabbath. And everybody forgot, and they're horrified. And so all other little children crush their little animals and so on. But Jesus takes his little, he's been making little pigeons, little doves. And he takes those little doves and he holds them in his hand, blows on them, and they all fly away. And these little clay, you know, doves fly away. And all of his little friends say, ooh, that's amazing. Well, that sort of thing, I won't go on. But there's another story just real quick about Jesus sneaks in one day, or some of his fellows, wanders into the shop of a man who is dyeing cloth. And this is huge in that day. Color was hugely expensive. And so he's got these vats, and he's going to dye cloths various colors. And Jesus scoops up all the cloth and throws it into one vat. And the man comes around the corner, and he's horrified. Oh, no, what have you done? And then Jesus draws it out, and it's all exactly the color the man wanted. And it's even brighter than it could have been. And he's so thankful and so on. All this kind of stuff. I mean, so... But again, it's all stories of Jesus as a wonder. Sometimes it's there's one very, very famous and odious story about a time when Jesus was bumped into in the marketplace as a boy by another little boy, and he got mad at the boy and turned him into a goat. And this is not a winsome story. And really, it's almost worse, because when the father of that child, I was going to say kid for a minute, but when the father of that that child came and remonstrated Joseph. Joseph goes to Jesus, and Jesus rips into Joseph and says, I'm the Son of God. Who do you think you're meant? Now, again, try and forget those things before you leave this morning, okay? Those are all odious stories. And the point is that there is all this fascination with the idea of Jesus as some sort of a superboy. Well, these are silent years, but I think we have a biblical indication, and it's in Luke chapter 4. And I'm going to tell you the story super fast, but if you go to Luke 4, it's after Jesus. He's been ministering now for some months. He goes up to Galilee, and after he comes up to Galilee, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, it says that on the Sabbath he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. Now, you can read this one of two ways, and most people read it to mean Luke 4 and verse 16. He came to Nazareth, and where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue. You can read that to mean it was his custom to go to the synagogue, to synagogue on Sabbath, or you can read it to mean that he went to the synagogue that it was his custom to go to. And that's how I think it probably... The point is that, you see, by the New Testament, synagogues are everything. And that's where you go to work. It's not where you go to sacrifice. You've got to go down to Jerusalem to do that. But for the worship and the study of the law and keeping Shabbat and finding a spouse for your child and finding work and so on, all of it was wrapped up in your synagogue. But you wanted to go to synagogue on Shabbat, and you couldn't travel more than a mile and two-fifths on Sabbath. So there were synagogues in every neighborhood. Matter of fact, wherever you had 10 male adult Jews, by rabbinical law, you're supposed to have a synagogue. So I think even in Nazareth, which was a relatively small village probably, although maybe not as small as scholars are telling us today, but there was more than one synagogue, and this is the synagogue to which Jesus had gone as a youth. And here's the thing. Virtually every synagogue had what was called the house of the book. And that's where the Hebrew children, where the boys, were trained. And once the mother had taught the boy to read, 4, 5, 6 days, depending on harvest and all that sort of stuff, but several days a week, that boy was trundled off to synagogue school and would sit at the feet of the rabbi and be taught the law. And there's absolutely no reason to think that this is not the pattern with Jesus. And he would have been taken. And I think what Luke is telling us is that this is where he had been brought up, which is to say, and you remember, most people lived out their whole lives in the village in which they were born. It was unusual to live as Jesus had. And so here he comes back to Nazareth, and there are, the synagogue is pretty much full. It's Sabbath. And the synagogue is pretty much full of people who had grown up with Jesus, who had run around and played tag with him and, you know, at break time and all this sort of thing. But now, here's an interesting thing, too. You got to understand the culture. But the protocol of the synagogue was this. On a Sabbath meeting, and they had these same similar meetings on Monday and Thursday of the week, but on the Shabbat meeting, there would always be a passage of the scripture that was read. And the man always stood to read the scripture. And then there was always a special seat called Moses' seat. And not because Moses was going to sit there, because you were going to sit there and explain Moses. Because you always read a portion of the Torah, the law, the Pentateuch, Moses. And then the rabbi would sit down and sort of dilate, explain. But then there was always a portion of the prophets, which is the whole rest of the Old Testament. And it was read as well and explained. And if somebody showed up who was a rabbi or who had some standing, you would invite him. Paul is going to make merchandise of this, spreading the gospel everywhere he goes. He's going to be invited to preach in this portion of the sermon. Well, guess what? This day, Jesus showed up. Local boy comes back. He's been gone for some months. The last time we saw him was when he went off to be baptized by John. Since then, a lot's happened. But now he comes back to town, and guess what? He's got disciples. This is huge in this culture. In this culture, nobody is more respected than a rabbi. The only way to be a rabbi is to have disciples. Rabbis were itinerant. They would travel from place to place. And the reason was because they could attract students, and those students would travel with him. And by day, they'd get a day's job. And that's why they'd go when it was shipping season, they'd be at the docks. And when it was harvest season, they'd be in the fields and so on. So they'd go where they could get work. That makes sense to you? So now Jesus shows up. This is hot stuff. By the way, I think this is what alerts Mary to something's going on when he shows up at that wedding. Been gone for all those months. Now he shows up with disciples. And now he shows up in Nazareth with disciples. This is your union. It's your only one. The only way to flash your union card is to have disciples. If you're going to be a rabbi. Well, what happens is he's invited to be part of the synagogue service. And what I want you to catch, I'm taking a long time to get here. He reads Isaiah 61, one of the most thoroughly, unmistakably, delightfully messianic passages in all the Bible. That's what's handed to him. He unrolls the scroll. He reads Isaiah 61. And then in verse 20, it says he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. And now you can imagine the excitement. This local boy has come home. What's he going to tell us? Because at this point, whoever was chosen to read the prophetic portion is asked to teach about it. And all he says in verse 21 is, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, that is Jesus' way. I'd love to talk about this, but this is Jesus' way to make the claim that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. All I want you to get out of this is the reaction of the crowd. In verse 22, all bore witness to him. They marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, and here's where I'm taking you. Let me tell you what they didn't say. They didn't say, you know, we knew there was something different about that kid. Ever since he blew on those clay doves and they went flying off that afternoon, you know, we knew there was a... See, it didn't happen. And what they said is, and it's even stronger in Matthew 13 when he returns to God, they say, what is this all about? This is Jesus. We know this boy. We know him well. We've got his family here. The point is, I believe that given this record right here, if there's one word you have to write over Jesus' boyhood, it is the word normal. I think Jesus grew up as in some ways, I don't believe he was doing any miracles. He wasn't doing any wonders. I could get into this theologically. I'll say this. I don't think he could do any miracles before the baptism without surrendering the kenosis. But leave that theological proposition aside. The record, I think, is at least implicitly clear that there was nothing about his growing up to give those people who knew him best, who grew up alongside him day by day, any hint, whatever, that he was going to go off and be the Messiah. Now, I think he did some amazing things. I think when Mary went out in the afternoon and said, Jesus, it's time to pick up your toys and come in here, he did a really, really amazing thing. You know, he picked up his toys and came in. But you know, I mean, he was a delightful and amazingly obedient boy. And maybe Mary was a lot better mother than this, but you wonder if there weren't some moments when she grabbed her, you know, James' shoulders and gave him a good shake and said, you know, why can't you be more like your big brother Jesus? You know, I mean, it must have been a tough act to follow in that way. But I am convinced that Jesus is so much a part of this reality that Jesus took upon himself. Genuine. Look, I'll tell you something. And this is an odious story, more odious than all the others. But there's one of those hideous gospels that says that when Jesus was born, as his mother was wrapping him in swaddling clothes, she looked up. He looked up at her and said, is this ruining Christmas for you? Handle me carefully. I'm the Son of God. Now, you see, it's not incidental to humanity to be born without the capacity to speak. You know, as you're waiting for your baby to be born, you're not sitting around saying, I wonder if he'll be able to talk or not. You know, no. If your baby comes out of the womb talking to you, it's not a human baby. It's an alien of some sort. It's not a human baby. So what I'm saying is, when you think about Jesus taking upon himself genuine human nature, this growing and learning and so on, it's intrinsic. Now, there's mystery in this. There's mystery. I don't understand any better, but I'll tell you what. The Bible's clear, and our responsibility is to bow the knee to it, all that it says. And what it tells us is that this genuinely divine being took upon himself genuine human nature and lived out a life for him, and he grew. Now, I haven't left myself any time. But let me just tell you this. I wanted to take you to Luke 2. You know the story. Let me just give you one insight, and then you go back to the story. I would suggest, and I can't prove this to you, I think there's a profound reason why Luke tells us that when he was 12, he says, they went up every year, but when he was 12. And I would submit to you that this is the year of Jesus' bar mitzvah. Now, you'll read various scholars who'll say, well, it can't be because that's 13. No, in the modern world, it's 13. Paul tells us in Galatians that it was really up to the time, it was the time appointed by the father. Now, the bar mitzvah was the rite of passage by which the boy entered the world of adult life and took upon himself the duties of adult life and became the recipient of the privileges of adulthood. And that happened when the father judged the boy sufficiently mature. Well, you got to think that Jesus was no little bit precocious and was certainly ready. And so I think the point is, I think this is the reason Luke mentions it, he was 12. Two things about that. Number one, what that would mean, and take this with you to the story, is that this is the first year that young Jesus was actually allowed to go into the court of Israel. See, the temple was composed of several courts. And at Passover season, the lamb had to be slain, and so it would be taken to the altar to be slain. But underage Jewish boys couldn't go into those precincts. They had to wait outside. Once he was of age, one of the privileges that befell him was to actually go into the court of Israel where the business of sacrificing was done. I think year by year and years that had gone by, young Jesus would have tarried behind with his siblings perhaps and Mary as Joseph took the lamb and threw it over his shoulder and went on through the gate. And by the time he emerged, the lamb was slaughtered and divided and they went home and prepared it for the Passover. This was the first year that young Jesus was allowed to, if you don't mind, drop his mother's arm and take his father by the arm and go with him into the court of Israel, singing as every Jewish boy did the first time. And you'd stop and watch when this happened. As a young Jewish boy for the first time was entering the holy precincts, and he would sing, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And I think this was the first time in his life when Jesus goes in and watches the slaying of the lamb, lays his hand on the back of the lamb as the lamb is slain. All of that, I think, left a profound impression on him. I think this is... Now, the other thing is that by the protocols of that culture, when you were bar mitzvahed, you got busy about your life's business, which was your father's business. You know, you didn't have any choice in what you were going to do in the normal course of things. Your father's a carpenter. You're going to be a carpenter. So now maybe there's been some... You've been training as a carpenter since you were old enough to walk, for heaven's sakes, if you live in a carpenter's home or a tecton's home. But now that's going to be your life's work. You're going to give yourself to it. And now you know the story, and I haven't got time to walk you through it, but if you understand the way they travel in large groups because of the danger of the trip, and the men would be in the perimeter and the women, we talked about this in another setting and so on. And that's why, now think about it, you're Mary and Joseph. You've got this boy who's never disappointed you. He's never disobeyed you. He's been remarkably mature and selfless all of his life. Now he's been bar mitzvahed. We come up here year by year. He knows that after the 8 days are over, we set out, and he knows everything is ready. So you just set out, and you never had any reason to wonder about him, but now you've got the more reason to be confident that he'll be along. He's an adult now, and you get a day out, and the Bible says that both Mary and Joseph thought him to be in the company. It's a large group, but now sun goes down, you get together as nuclear families. We've lost Jesus, you know, and imagine the terror. So now they go back, And again, it's a day out. You can't travel at night. It's dangerous. So you wait in the morning and you get a few friends and you come back. That's a day back. And now early in the morning, you begin to work to look, and you look in friends' homes and family homes and so on. Finally, you go to the temple and there's Jesus. And Jesus says, why did you look anywhere else for me? That's his point. Why wouldn't you look here? Why would you look anywhere else? Why wouldn't you look here? Don't you understand how hungry I am to be about my Father's business? Now, you can read the outline yourself. I'm going to be done. By the way, I thought the other day, what do you think is going on in Joseph's heart when Jesus says, I have to be about my Father's business? I think he got the first taste of what it meant. Remember when the angel promised Mary that the sword was going to pierce your heart and so on? Joseph had loved this child, this adopted child. He knew the stories. He had been there the night shepherds showed up with wild stories about angels. He had been there when these kingmakers had come all the way across and given him this wealth and so on. But now he had loved this boy and wonders what in the world's going on. And Jesus says, I must be about my Father's business. There's a relationship that Jesus is sensitive to that Joseph knew about, but I wonder if it wasn't a bit stinging to hear him say that. You know what I'm saying? But the point is, I think that this is a hugely important turning point. Not turning point so much, but a checkpoint in Jesus' life. And what he reflects when he says, I'm hungry to be about my Father's business. And when he says, he manifests this passion for his Father's word, all that in your notes. I mean, it's remarkable. I'd love to talk to you about the rabbinical habits, but suffice it to say that they would set up shop and teach openly, and Jesus is so hungry to sit and learn. And I think he can learn. But then beyond that, his willingness, perhaps the most remarkable verse in that passage is after Mary and Joseph come back, and he takes that as his Heavenly Father's indication that, see, Jesus is hungry to be about the work of Messiah, but it's not the Father's time. And I think it's Mary and Joseph are used by the Father to instruct young Jesus. No, it's not the Father's time. And so you have that remarkable verse where it says he went back and was submissive to them for about 20 years, waiting for the time when the Father would direct him into the ministry. And I believe with all my heart that time came when Jesus, after having spent all of these years taking care of this family and this business and so on, and he hears that his cousin John is baptizing, and he, out of all obedience, it's the right thing to do, he goes to be baptized. As he comes up out of the water, now the Spirit falls and thrusts him in the wilderness. And that moment he had been hungry for ever since he had first witnessed the slaying of the Passover lamb and realized that all this was a picture of himself and so on. He was hungry to be about his Father's business, but wasn't the Father's time yet. So now, at the baptism, the Father thrusts him into the wilderness, into the messianic ministry. Does that make sense to you? But it's just so interesting as to what motivates and moves and shapes Jesus, young Jesus' life there in that scene in the temple. All right, shall we have a word of prayer? All right, let me pray with you. Father, again, thank you for this marvelous record. I thank you for this church. I thank you for this body of believers who love you, love your Son, love your Word, and the opportunity just to gather around it. As we look into some of these things that are instructive, we need to sometimes creatively and carefully fill in some of the gaps. But as we seek to do that, I pray that the picture emerges, first of all, would be true, but then that it would grip our hearts the more carefully as we consider the life lived out by your Son. Father, we rejoice over the fact that he came to die on our behalf, but he lived a life which is our example, and we are enjoined to press ourselves into this mold. So, Father, help us to rightly and more carefully understand the remarkable life lived out by our Savior, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.